All right. He is risen. We should be saying that with some gusto, right? He is risen indeed. Will you take your Bibles, please? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19 today. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. To me, this is the most exciting part of morning worship, Sunday morning worship, diving into God's Word. If you missed Sunday school this morning, you missed a special time. We're talking about, one of the things we're talking about down there was the fact that God's Word is a very special revelation to us. It comes from Almighty God Himself. So when we dive into the Word, it should be just exciting for us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Follow along as I read, please. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He's blasphemed, but on your part He's glorified." Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." You know, we've been blessed to live in a time and a place, right, in a country where we have enjoyed the freedom to worship our Lord without fear of imprisonment, fear of persecution, or even death. Right? And each week we're blessed to come to this church building where we fellowship, we give money in support of ministry, we sing praises to the Lord, and we read, study, we hear God's Word boldly, unashamedly proclaimed. In other words, we are currently not living in a culture where we are forced to worship in secret, right? Running the risk of being murdered for our faith. But it hasn't always been this way for Christians. And still isn't like this in some other countries in the world. Right? In Peter's day, when severe persecution had begun under that wicked Emperor Nero, Christians had no church buildings. Right? They didn't have any church buildings to meet in at that time. They didn't have the protection of a constitution like we do. As a matter of fact, they didn't dare meet in public. In Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World book, it talks about the catacombs of Rome, and you may have heard of these, and I'd like to read an excerpt from this, and it's a little lengthy, but I think it's important for us in understanding our lesson today. Excuse me. It reads, "In those dark days of the Christians had no churches and dared not meet in public, so they tried to find some secret places where they could gather together without being disturbed. Now it happened that just outside the city of Rome, there were deep tunnels or caves in the rock called catacombs, which had been dug long before to get stones for building the city. The rock had been hollowed out into many galleries, and here and there were a vaulted chamber where several passageways crossed or met. Slaves and convicts worked places, and they became known to the Christians as a safe place in which to hide. They also buried their dead in some of these caves and niches or shelves cut in the sides of the galleries, and over the bodies they placed their names with loving inscriptions, some of which remain plainly visible to this day. The Christians used to meet for religious services in these gloomy underground chambers in which they could worship God without fear of being thrown into the lions or given over to the flames. At night, these Christian men and women might be seen stealing forth from their homes, carefully looking behind them from time to time to see that they were not followed. Then, hastening to the outskirts of the great city, they entered the dark openings in the rock and passed along the gloomy galleries. Soon they heard sweet music, and a vaulted chamber, brightly lighted, came into view at the end of the dark tunnel. Men and women dressed in white robes were there singing a psalm of joy. And I love this part. And at these meetings, they told each other of the trials they had suffered in their homes. They confessed to one another their sins and doubts, or related the blessings received in answer to their earnest prayers. And folks, by the way, this is what our church should be doing when we gather together, whether it's persecution, during persecution or not. It says, in their underground church, they listened to sermons from their elders and perhaps heard a letter read from one of the apostles. Then they partook of the bread and the wine in memory of him whose blood was shed for them. And they kissed one another when the love feast was ended. At these meetings, there was no distinction of rank. The high-born lady sat by the slave whom she had once scarcely looked upon as a man. Humility and submission were among the chief virtues of the early Christians. Slavery had not been forbidden by the apostles because it was believed that those who were the lowest in the world would be the highest in the next. Slavery was therefore considered a state of grace, and some Christians appear to have refused their freedom on religious grounds, for St. Paul exhorts such persons to become free if they can. In that age, every Christian was a missionary. The soldier tried to win recruits for the heavenly host. The prisoner sought to bring his jailer to Christ. The slave girl whispered the gospel in the ears of her mistress. The young wife begged her husband to be baptized that their souls might not be parted after death. Everyone who had experienced the joys of believing tried others to faith. Thus, the numbers of the Christians rapidly increased. It began to be noised abroad that there was in Rome a secret society which worshipped an unknown god. The rulers, who believed respect for the ancient gods was necessary to the safety of the state, became alarmed and issued orders aimed against the Christians, forbidding secret meetings. Thus it came about that when any public calamity, pestilence, fire, famine, or flood appeared, it was blamed upon the Christians, who, it was supposed, had brought down the anger of the offended gods. And then finally it says this, then came cruel laws, riots, and commotions, and the terrible cry of Christiani ad leonis, to the lions with the Christians, was raised by the mob and resounded through the streets of Rome. You know, as we just mentioned, you know, as Christians in our culture, this so-called religious freedom that we have, this culture, we have yet to experience persecution to the extent of the early church, or even to the extent of Christians today who are being severely persecuted in other parts of the world. But that's not to say that we won't, right? If it be God's good and perfect will that we suffer persecution to that extent, then we will, right? But we need not fear. We don't have to fear, because our Lord will strengthen us. He will provide the power to bear up under and to get through that persecution, and to do so triumphantly. And how do we know that? Because we know that our Lord Jesus, he was triumphant through his persecution. Therefore, all who are in him, right, all who seek to glorify him by their life, they will be triumphant as well. We know that. Now, whether that day of persecution comes in our lifetime or not, there's always a question. Why? Why? Right? Why would God, a good God, why would he allow his people, why would he allow his beloved children to suffer, specifically to suffer persecution at the hands of the wicked? Now, later on in this lesson, we're going to talk a little more about that question. But for now, just to say this question, the question of persecution, or as Peter puts it, the fiery trial, right, that the believers often have to experience in this life, this question is important. And it's important for all believers, including us, because in order for us to endure the present hostility toward Christianity, which, by the way, is on the rise, and in order for us to respond in a manner that our Lord has commanded us to, right, in a loving, forgiving, Christ-like, God-honoring manner, we need to read and heed. Right? We need to read and heed. We need to read God's word. We need to heed it. We need to obey it so that if and when that time does come for us to be persecuted, we will be able to victoriously endure it and to do so for the glory of the Lord. That's why this passage is important for us today. Now, just a little review. Currently, chapter 4. So far we've seen the Apostle Peter encouraging his readers. Right? They're suffering trials. They're suffering persecution, tribulations due to this mistreatment of the people. And in turn, it was causing deep emotional depression within some of them. And Peter begins his encouragement here by reminding them, hey, you're God's elect, right? You're chosen of God. You're loved by God. And then he says that they were to follow Christ's example in their sufferings. Right? In other words, Christ, he was reviled, it says. He was insulted. He was persecuted severely unto death, and yet he did not revile in return, right? Rather, he entrusted himself. He committed himself to the Father's sovereign will, and as believers today, we are to do the same no matter what, right? Then Peter encourages his readers to glorify God and to do so by their loving service to and forgiveness of one another, right? We love God. We love one another. And then we saw him talk about the importance of preparing, right? Preparing for the spiritual battles which lie ahead, knowing, Peter knew that they were likely to be increasing, right? And he tells them to arm themselves with the proper attitude, living for Christ no matter what the cost. He tells them to have the proper goal of living each and every moment according to the Father's will, to seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to put forth this God-honoring testimony, even in the midst of suffering, and to have the proper perspective, that perspective of eternal hope. Right? Now, all these things are things that the believer is to do. Well, today, in this passage, we're going to see Peter calling his readers to view their sufferings, first of all, for what they truly were, opportunities to glorify God. But we see him also give us another list, but this time I'd like us to look at this list in the negative sense. Right? In other words, it's a list of things not to do when preparing for and enduring suffering and or persecution, right? And there are seven things in this list, and I'll just briefly mention them, and then we'll examine each one as we go through. Peter, first of all, tells his persecuted readers, they should not be surprised, right? In other words, expect suffering. That's the first one. Don't be downcast. And again, we'll go through these individually. Don't be downcast. In other words, rejoice in persecution for Christ's sake. Don't be discouraged. Instead, be encouraged by the fact that God's Spirit rests upon you. Don't deserve the suffering. In other words, suffer for righteousness' sake, not for evil. Number five, don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ. Number six, don't miss the purpose of suffering. And then number seven, finally, don't give up doing good. In other words, commit yourself to the Lord. So, Peter calls his readers here, stand firm, right? Stand firm under the fiery trials of persecution which come upon you. They have already come upon them, but it's going to come upon them even more with greater intensity and severity. And he begins in verse 12 here. First thing he says not to do, do not be surprised, right? Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, first of all, Peter uses this term, beloved, right? Agapetos is the word for it. It means one who has experienced God's divine love. Right? Peter's saying, basically, as ones who have personally experienced God's electing, gracious, justifying love, do not think it's strange. The word for strange is xenizo. It comes from the word xenos. It means foreign, basically. Right? In other words, Peter's saying, it shouldn't be foreign to you. Right? It shouldn't be foreign to you as a Christian when you experience fiery trials in this life for the sake of Christ. Right? Now, the words for fiery trial, we need to look at that. Porosis, parasmos, those are the two words. Porosis means refining, and parasmos means this. In the positive sense, it is a reference to a test which is allowed by God to reveal and or develop godly character, right? So Peter's saying, Christian, right, beloved of God, as those who are constantly on his mind and who he will always and only allow to experience those things which are good for you, he says, do not be surprised when you experience the refining tests of persecution and suffering. That's what those are. They're refining tests, right? Don't be surprised. Why? Because they are necessary. They are necessary for your sanctification, right? The refining tests of persecution and suffering in this life are necessary for your glorious sanctification, for your growth in the likeness of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect example. Right? And again, we need to understand that the suffering in itself is not foreign to the true follower of Christ. Suffering is inevitable for the Christian, isn't it? Why? Because the wicked world hates Christ. This world hates Jesus Christ. Therefore, it will hate all who are in Christ. John 15, 18 through 19, if you'd like to write that one down. John 15, 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And this is Jesus speaking. If you were of the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So, as 1 John 3:13 says, marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. By the way, as Christian believers, we must also not think that our suffering or persecution is just some kind of happenstance. Right? No, any suffering we experience in this life has been specifically designed for us. And its God-ordained purpose is to test us or to cleanse us, to purify us of sin. Right? So it shouldn't be resisted. It shouldn't. Rather, it should be welcomed when it comes. So Peter says, don't be surprised at the intense trials and sufferings you face as if something strange had happened. Then look at verse 13. But rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And this is the next point. Next thing Peter says not to do. Do not be downcast. Don't be downcast. Instead, rejoice in persecution for Christ's sake. Now, that's not always easy to do, is it? But that's the proper attitude that the believer should have when suffering. When persecuted for the faith, they should rejoice. Have joy upon joy. The word for rejoice, kairo. C-H-A-I-R-O. So the word Peter uses here, it means to delight. Delight in experiencing God's grace, in experiencing his undeserved favor, and as a result of that trial. And he's saying, Christian, view the trials for what they are. Blessings from your heavenly Father. Blessed opportunities graciously given to worship him. And folks, the soul that faithfully suffers for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, is, as we've said, following in the footsteps of their wonderful Lord and Savior. They're partnering with him, with the one who, for their sake, suffered more than any man has, is, or ever will suffer. And if our Lord had a loving passion to suffer for our well-being to the point of willing sacrificial, torturous death, should it not be considered the greatest privilege there is to suffer for his sake in love and appreciation for what he's done for us? That's what Peter's saying here. Rejoice in your sufferings for Christ because the sovereign Lord of glory has suffered for you. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. In other words, for his glory. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And folks, that's what we as God's people are called to. A life of commitment and unto death if necessary. And that's the only appropriate response to his goodness and his amazing grace, right? A willingness and a gladness to suffer for him trusting that one day we're going to be led into his very presence. Peter goes on to say here, verse 13, that when his glory is revealed, in other words, when Christ is seen for who he truly is, his Almighty God himself, the Messiah, God's promised, mesetase is the word, when he is revealed for who he truly is at his second coming, which as we saw a couple weeks ago in our lesson, is the telos, the consummation of all things, which begins with the rapture of the church and ends with his bodily return. Peter writes, when that glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. No, even though our Lord right now is glorified in heaven, on this earth, that glory has yet to be fully revealed. But someday soon, it will be. Right? And when that day comes, when the Lord returns to rule and to reign on this earth in his kingdom, as believers who will have been snatched out of this world, protected, delivered from the wrath of God, which will have been poured out upon this wicked earth with its inhabitants in that tribulation period, we as the bride of Christ, as the raptured church, we will return in glory with our Lord and Savior at his coming, and we are going to be so glad we're on the winning side. We're on his side, right? That's what Peter's saying here. As believers, no matter what you're suffering, no matter what you are experiencing, no matter how intense the persecution, there is coming a day when you will be rewarded for your faithfulness and everyone is going to see that you belong to Christ. And that fact should cause you to, as Peter says, agliao. You're like, what in the world? Well, that's what this word says. It means to be so glad, so joyful that you literally jump in celebration. In other words, the fact that Christ is going to return and we're going to return with him should cause you to jump for joy. That's what he's saying. The next thing Peter says not to do, do not be discouraged when trials come. Do not be discouraged. Look at verse 14. Peter says, if you are reproached, and by the way, I had to write this down here, just a little note. The Greek word for if that's used is I, E-I, pronounced I. Well, and you're going, what's the big deal? What's so special about that little word? Well, here's the definition of this. It's a conditional conjunction which expresses a condition thought of as real. In other words, it's viewed as factual for the sake of argument, right? In other words, for the sake of our teaching here today, we could view Peter as saying, when you are reproached, meaning it's a certain, right? A certain thing is certain to come. So the word for reproached, anaidizo, it means insulted, disgraced, mocked, cursed, falsely blamed, considered guilty and deserving of some kind of punishment. All these things are what the Christians of Peter's day were experiencing under the rule of wicked Emperor Nero. So he's saying basically, when you are reproached, if and when, for the name of Christ, he writes, blessed are you. You're blessed. If you're suffering unjustly, if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ, you're suffering just because you're a Christian, which again is to be expected in this sin-cursed world. But you should view that as a true blessing of God. Treat it as a treasured, valuable experience. If you're suffering for Christ, that should be treated as a treasured, valuable experience. The word Peter uses for blessed here is makarios. We've looked at that before. It means to be happy and envied. In other words, the person who suffers for Christ is a person who should be envied. Why? Because God has sovereignly chosen to visit his divine grace and love upon them. And he has so graciously chosen to save them, to justify them, to sanctify them, both positionally and by placing them in Christ, and progressively as he molds them into the image of Christ. And he's promised to one day glorify them. And praise God. That's what we as Christians have to look forward to. being glorified in his presence. Again, the Christian believer should be envied because they are, by God's amazing grace alone, recipients of everything that comes with being united with Christ, being in communion with him. And the greatest benefit of one's salvation here is the fact that, as Peter says here, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about that. Right? In other words, the Holy Spirit, Almighty God himself, who is glorious, literally indwells each and every believer at the moment of their conversion. And folks, the indwelling presence of Holy God means that the believer has been accepted by Holy God. Think about that. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sin, the Holy Spirit of God himself forever dwells within you. That means that you, a wicked, vile sinner like me, have been accepted by Holy God. Why is that important? It's important because no acceptance means eternal death in hell. Right? But praise God, as believers, we have been accepted, and not based upon our own righteousness, but rather upon the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is imputed, is credited to our account. And again, we should be so encouraged by that, no matter what we're experiencing, no matter what the suffering and the persecution. Now, if you look at this verse, still in verse 14, the next part is omitted in some versions, but in the Greek, interlinear, it records Peter writing this, again, still in verse 14. It says, on their part, right, that's the part of the unredeemed, and he's making a contrast here. On their part, he, that is Christ, is blasphemed. The word for blaspheme, blasphemeo, means to be slandered, spoken disrespectfully of. And folks, that's what the unbeliever, that's what the person who rejects Jesus Christ and who seeks to persecute him by persecuting his people, that's what they do. They profane the name of Christ. They refuse to acknowledge who he is as God's Christ, as his Messiah, choosing instead to reverse moral values, as one commentary puts it, to reverse moral values and to call good evil and evil good. Right? But Isaiah 5:20, we know what that says, right? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The word woe is associated with judgment. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Man, we see that in our culture today, don't we? Isaiah 5:24, it says, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Folks, do not be deceived, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. There's coming a day, right? There's coming a day when unbelievers, right, those who reject Christ, they are going to feel the full and infinite weight of God's wrath for their sin and rebellion. That's why, as we talked about earlier, we need to share the gospel. On their part, Peter says, Christ is blasphemed, but on your part, the part of the believer, right? He writes, he is glorified. Doxazo is the word for glorified. It means he is esteemed. He's rendered as glorious. He is acknowledged for who he truly is, and he is given the glory that he alone deserves. And that is the desire of every true believer in Christ. So don't be discouraged, Peter says. Right? The next thing he says not to do with regards to your suffering, do not deserve the suffering. Don't deserve the suffering. In other words, if you suffer, if you're going to suffer, do so for righteousness' sake, right? For the sake of Christ, not for evil. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now, Peter here is writing about the things which would have the potential of leading to the believer's persecution. Things like disrespecting those in authority, right? Don't do that. Do not speak evil or curse a ruler of your people, Exodus 22:28 says. Right? Or trying to overthrow them, whether it be with regards to civil authority or in the home or at work. As one commentary puts it, Peter says, as Christian believers who are to put forth a God-honoring testimony, one that reveals a quiet, peaceful trust in the sovereign Lord, no matter what the circumstances, right? As Christian believers, the general rule is to work faithfully, to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live a virtuous life, not to engage in rebellious activity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12 says, see to it that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Right? In other words, because suffering is inevitable, and in fact, per God's sovereign design, it is necessary for the progressive sanctification of the believer in order to truly manifest the glory of God to this spiritually dead world and not bring shame or disgrace to the name of Christ, right? Because of that, the believer's sufferings are not to be for wrongdoing. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, he says. Phonias is the word. It means one who disrespects God by intentionally committing homicide or killing their fellow man who, by the way, bears the image of God himself. Let none of you suffer as a thief. The words for thief here, the word is kleptes, kleptomaniac, right? We've heard that before. It means stealthy stealing rather than an open violence. Don't do that. In other words, as believers, we are not to mimic those of this wicked world who disrespect God by claiming that he doesn't know what he's doing in his distribution of gracious gifts to man, right? We are not to sneakily steal. We are not to take from others what God has given them. A true believer should never suffer for thievery, nor, Peter says, should they suffer for being an evildoer. An evildoer can be described as a malcontent or a troublemaker. And finally, he says that the believer should never suffer from being a troublesome meddler. And this all goes back to chapter 3, where Peter writes about suffering for right and versus wrong, right? Where he says that there's no blessing for suffering justly. Right? In other words, if we suffer for doing wrong, we get what we deserve. Right? So Peter says, don't deserve the suffering. Suffer for righteousness' sake, not evil. And then the next thing, number 5, he says not to do. You should not be ashamed to suffer for Christ. Don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ. Look at verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Shouldn't be as a Christian. Peter here uses the Greek word askumomai, which means to not feel guilty or disgraced. You know, we're living in a culture, in a world where the title Christian has really become watered down, hasn't it? I mean, you ask anybody. It seems that virtually anyone and everyone that you ask, especially in this neck of the woods, they'd say, oh yes, of course I'm a Christian. Even though they live lives as if they're not. You know what? It's also become a title which incurs ridicule, isn't it? Peter says, don't be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed to be counted among those who love him with all their heart and who boldly proclaim the hope that lies in a personal relationship with him. Don't be ashamed of that. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Rather, he says, let him glorify God. And then it says, in this matter. Now, the Greek text does not use the phrase "in this matter." The originals use the phrase "in the name." Right? Let him glorify God in the name. In other words, what Peter's saying is when you suffer for being a follower of Christ, you should worship God. How? By praying in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, that should be the believer's first response to trials, to suffering and persecution. Worshipful prayer. Right? Not retaliation. No, prayer. In the name of Christ. Is that where we go immediately? Into the presence of our sovereign, almighty Lord who has a good and perfect plan for our life? Or do we immediately, like I do so many times, panic? Try to fix the problem? Which usually ends up making matters worse. Right? When troublesome times come, go immediately to the Lord. Don't waste time. And praying in the name of Christ means to pray as directed by or authorized by Christ. Is that how we pray? Right? And again, this goes back to chapter 4, verse 1, which says that the believers to arm themselves for battle by being of the same mind as Christ. Right? And as we've seen before, the ability to do that, the ability to know what the will of God is in each and every circumstance, comes from time spent in His presence, right? In the presence of Christ, in prayer, and in the diligent study of the Word. That's how we know the mind of Christ, and that's how we know what to pray for. And even then, there are times when we don't know what to pray for, so we just exchange our wishes for God's and say, Lord, we trust You in Your good and perfect will. By the way, a little note here. According to Hebrew teaching, the name is inseparable from the person to whom that name belongs. Right? It's, in other words, it's something of their essence, according to the Hebrew teaching. Therefore, the name of God, right? The name of Christ is especially sacred. And to pray in His name is to worship Him. Right? Prayer is a form of worship. It's not just what we do to get what we want. No, it's a form of worship. And we worship Him by the acknowledgement of who He is as sovereign Lord and to willingly submit to His sovereign will, trusting that He is and always will be absolutely faithful to His word and that He is and always will be perfectly good and loving to His own. The next thing Peter says in this passage not to do with regards to preparing for suffering or experiencing it. Do not miss the purpose of suffering. Verses 17 and 18. Peter says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where is the ungodly and the sinner? Right? Now this takes us back to the question at the beginning. Why would God, who is good, a good father, why would He allow His beloved children to suffer or to be persecuted? Well, Peter says there's one main reason here. To test, to try, and to prove us. And this is important, folks. Suffering, right? Specifically persecution. Suffering measures how strong our faith or our trust in the Lord is. Right? A person's faith can be measured by how much they are willing to sacrifice and or endure for the object of their faith. In other words, the extent to which we are willing to suffer for Christ reveals the strength or weakness of our faith in Him. I'm going to repeat that. The extent to which we are willing to suffer for Christ reveals the strength or weakness of our faith in Him. And suffering persecution for Christ, it also teaches us to depend on Him, doesn't it? Not to mention, it strengthens our patience and our endurance as well as our perseverance, our steadfastness in Him. Right? And when we suffer persecution in a God-honoring manner, what does it do? It points to Christ. It attracts others to Christ. Right? When, in other words, when they see His strength in us, during those times of suffering and persecution, when they see a faith that is real and which comes from the Lord, they are drawn to Him. They're drawn to His salvation, His love, His care. And when we're suffering for the sake of our Lord, those who watch us, they see this incomprehensible hope and joy with which we face the trials. Right? A hope and joy which come from the indwelling Holy Spirit. When they see that, they are led to inquire as to where that hope comes from. Where that joy and the peace and the strength, where does it come from? And then what do? We lead them to God's Word. And it is then that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and convicts them of their sin and their need for Christ's imputed righteousness and of their certain judgment that awaits them if they reject Him. Of course, the authenticity of our faith is proven by suffering and persecution. Therefore, it's not something that we should fear, but rather we should embrace it if and when it comes. Right? Again, verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Right? And we're getting to the topic here, which was talked about last week, retribution. Retribution for the reprobate and reward for the believer. Right? What Peter is saying here is that if believers, right, Christians who have been redeemed by the incredible suffering and the death of God's Messiah, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, right? If even they will experience the judgment of God, how much worse will the judgment of the unredeemed be, right? Of those who disrespectfully reject God's grace and His gospel. And the point Peter is making here is that every decision, whether right or wrong, every decision carries inevitable eternal results or consequences. Every decision. So to reject Christ, ultimately and finally, will be rewarded with serious spiritual life-destroying consequences. Look at verse 18. He continues, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what does that mean? Well, that means if it costs the life of the infinitely precious God incarnate to secure a heavenly home in God's kingdom, then he says, where will the ungodly and the sinner, those who spurn His love and forgiveness, where will they appear? In other words, if those who have been declared righteous based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, if they're delivered from the penalty and the power of sin with much difficulty, as again, Christ's suffering and death was very difficult. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, answer to that question is, of course, in eternal hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Scripture says. And by the way, hell is characterized by loneliness, anger, rebellion, sorrow, hopelessness, resentment, regret, physical pain, torment, infinitely beyond what anyone could ever imagine. That's what awaits our unsaved friends, our loved ones, unsaved loved ones and acquaintances. So Peter says, do not miss the purpose of your suffering and or persecution, right? To test and to prove and to strengthen your faith, to develop godly patience and endurance, and to attract and to point the unsaved to Jesus Christ. Their only hope for salvation, Acts 4:12, right? When we experience suffering and persecutions, we tend to make it about us, don't we? No. When we suffer, that's an opportunity for others to see Christ. It's a tool, a blessed tool God gives us to use to get the gospel out, to share Christ with others. And finally, last one, Peter says, do not give up doing good. Do not give up in doing good. In other words, commit yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. By the way, we talk about suffering. The word pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O. It means those who suffer heavy emotion or depression, sorrow as a result of wrong ill treatment or persecution, right? Those who are fearful and who have given into the temptation to lose hope, to not trust in the Lord, in His love and His power of His might, right? He says, let those commit their souls to Him in doing good as to the faithful Creator, right? Now, it's a matter of focus. Let them be disciplined, is what he's saying. Disciplined in their faithfulness as they seek to demonstrate that inherent goodness which comes from and is enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Christian, as we suffer and or are persecuted, our conduct should be such that in every area of our life and with every ounce of our being, we are to seek to be holy as our Lord is holy. Is that what we seek when we go through suffering? We are to, as Peter writes, we are to do that and only that which is intrinsically good and what we know is pleasing to God. I wrote down this question: are we so walking with our Lord on a moment-by-moment basis that when trials arise, our first and only thought is to respond in holiness, seeking to be holy as our Lord is holy? Do we immediately go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, please give me this ability to be holy through this trial? That is the call to faithfulness that each of us as true followers of Christ are commanded to obey. So, just to recap here now. Although we've yet to experience a severe persecution for the sake of Christ, like many others have and are, that day may come soon, but it's no cause to be anxious, no cause to fear, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in, or anyone who is in the Lord, in the world, right? Sorry. We've seen throughout this study that as believers in Christ, we are God's beloved, elect unto eternal salvation in His glorious presence, and that means we have an eternal hope. So again, Christian, don't be surprised. Expect the suffering. Don't be downcast. Rejoice in the blessings of being persecuted for Christ. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged by the fact that God's Spirit dwells within you. And when you do suffer, make sure that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, not for evil. Don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ. And don't miss the purpose of suffering, right? It tests, proves, purifies, strengthens your faith, develops your patience and your endurance, gives you an opportunity to share Christ with others, and then finally, don't give up in doing good. Don't say, Lord, I thought you said you loved me, but obviously that was a lie, so I'm going to just give up serving you. No, don't do that. Instead, when you face the trials, commit yourself, all of yourself, to the Lord, seeking, striving, straining with every ounce of your being to honor, to glorify Him by your Christ-like response of faith. And by the way, Peter says to entrust yourself to the Lord in times of suffering. Get a look at that word entrust. What does that mean? Paratithemi is the word. I mean, it's a banking term. Basically, deposit for safekeeping. Right? And trust yourself to the Lord. Deposit for safekeeping. And folks, when we deposit, when we entrust, when we commit our life to our Lord, to our Creator God, what we are doing is basically trusting Him with or giving back to Him what belongs to Him as Creator, that being our heart and our life. Folks, there's no safer place to deposit our life than in the secure hands of Almighty God who loves us and knows what is best for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise You. We thank You for who You are. Thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and the encouraging message that we've had from Your Word today, that no matter what happens to us, whether it's persecution, whether it's suffering some kind of trials or tribulations in life, they are blessings for us. Opportunities for us to go to You in prayer, to seek to be holy as You are holy, and to be a God-honoring witness to those who do not know You. Thank You again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.